Last week, I introduced a new series and shared with you that by God's grace, we will spend the next several months working our way through the letters of the Apostle John here at the end of toward the end of the New Testament. And I tried to explain something of the background of these letters, and particularly that through the guidance of the Spirit, what prompted John to write these letters was actually a problem that he was observing among the churches, probably the churches there in Asia Minor. And it was a form of false teaching, particularly regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I shared with you some verses that identify the nature of this false teaching. I want to remind you of some of those statements. So, for example, chapter 2 of 1 John and verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" And then over in 2 John and verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." So keep those two statements in mind. People denying that the human Jesus is the Christ. And as well, people who were not confessing the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So John was dealing with a wrong view of the identity of Jesus. And particularly one that in some way separated the human Jesus from the Christ or the Messiah. In fact, many commentators suggest that as you compare the emphasis of 1 John with the emphasis of the Gospel of John, and you see that the Gospel really highlights the deity of Jesus, and this letter highlights the humanity of Jesus, that perhaps what happened was that certain individuals latched on to what was said in the Gospel of John, and so emphasized Jesus' deity that they developed a distorted view of him that minimized or denied his humanity, his human nature. They sort of ran so far with the deity that the humanity was left behind in their theology. And there are these debates among scholars as to exactly who these people were and where they were coming from and how this developed and why they were denying this or that. Probably most scholars see what John was dealing with as an early form of what we call Gnosticism. You probably have heard that term before. It is a kind of philosophical sort of religion that in time would also incorporate aspects of the Christian faith. And one of their key tenets was the idea that matter, that is physical matter, including the human body, is inherently evil. And if you have that kind of dualistic approach where the spiritual is what counts and the material is minimized to such a degree that it's even evil in and of itself, in that approach it would be inconceivable that God would have united himself in one person with a human nature or human body. And that was the sort of full-blown Gnosticism of later centuries, but these sorts of ideas were out there even in the first century. And in particular, there are two ways of looking at Jesus Christ that were developing at this time. One of them was called Docetism, which comes from a Greek verb that means to seem or to appear to be. And the notion there is that Christ only seemed like he was human. He only appeared that way. It's like his humanity was a kind of an illusion, but it wasn't genuine human nature tied to his deity. So that is Docetism, and that may be the sort of thing that John is countering here. But it's even more likely that John was responding to something a little different that is known as Sorinthianism. And that name comes from the name of a man who lived around this time, and his name was Cerinthus. His idea was that Jesus was actually a genuine human being. And so he didn't technically deny the humanity of Jesus, but what he denied was the inseparable union between the human nature and the divine Christ. In fact, what he said was that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and you remember that story where the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove and so forth, that was the official launch of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And Cerinthus' idea was that at that moment, the Christ, the divine Christ, descended over the human nature. And it was like Jesus was carrying this extra part with him, not united in one person. That would be a problem for him. But he was kind of carrying as an accessory this divine side throughout his life, and that's why he could perform miracles and do so many divine sorts of things. And that right before Jesus died on the cross, that divine side left him, because God is not going to be associated with death. And so it was just kind of a temporary association between divinity and humanity, trying to navigate this kind of dualistic approach as it relates to who Jesus is. Of course, that, in addition to being kind of weird, it totally undoes the nature of the atonement and the experience of Christ on the cross. But that is, I think, the most likely explanation of the sort of false teaching that John was countering, whatever the details on that. What we're concerned about is, how is John going to respond to these heresies about the person of Jesus? And as you come to the very beginning of his letter, in the verses that we're going to look at today, what we call the prologue to this letter, verses 1 to 4 of 1 John, we're going to see that John is not indirect. He is not subtle about the way that he is going to approach this. Let's read these verses. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now, John doesn't say everything there that he is going to say, nor everything that needs to be said about the identity of Jesus. But on the other hand, he is not gradually working his way up to his point. In that setting, this prologue is actually an aggressive way to start this letter. We would call it a frontal attack on the false teaching. We might say John isn't pulling any punches, or he is putting all his cards immediately on the table, or he is going right away for the jugular. It's really quite a series of claims right in those four verses that he is making about Jesus Christ. And he is so intense about it and wanting to emphasize those truths that his grammar is awkward, and it can be a little difficult to sort out exactly how this all fits together. Normally, when you're writing a sentence, and particularly in languages like English, and to a great degree in Greek as well, you would have the subject and the verb toward the front of the sentence, and the object toward the end of the sentence. That is kind of normal sentence structure. In this case, what John does is to front load the object, and a pretty long and complicated object, at the front end of the sentence, because that's really what he wants to bring out and emphasize. And then there's a parenthesis in verse 2. And it's really not until verse 3 that he gets to the verb, and you know how this is all going to work out grammatically. So he says all these things regarding the incarnation, and then he finally says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. That is finally the sort of kernel of the sentence, the verb that expresses the essence of what he is getting at. And if you think about that word proclamation, it really does carry the tone of authority. This issue is not up for debate. It is something he is straightforwardly declaring with authority from the Lord, and he's trying to get people's attention right away with that kind of approach. What he is proclaiming over against what the false teachers are proclaiming. And that leads us to this statement of the theme of the passage, proclaiming eternal life in Jesus Christ. Proclaiming eternal life in Jesus Christ. And in verses 1 to 2, as he deals with the object of the proclamation first, we could call that the content of his proclamation, what he is actually declaring. And then in the rest of it, verses 3 to 4, he is telling us why he is proclaiming these things, or the purpose of his proclamation. And those are the two headings for our consideration this morning. So let's look at verses 1 to 2 and the content of this proclamation. And in general, it is clear, both in the prologue and connecting it with the rest of the letter, that he is talking about Jesus Christ, right? That is the general subject under discussion. But instead of here talking about him directly or in a personal way, John focuses on certain truths about Christ, certain things that are reality as he is working to define the nature of the incarnation. If verse 1 were talking directly about Jesus, what you would expect is a different wording, even in English. You would expect him to say, he who was from the beginning, whom we have seen, and so forth. And in Greek, that would be reflected with a masculine pronoun. But this is actually a neuter pronoun, which comes out well in English, that which was from the beginning. And all the other pronouns which that you see after that are also neuter. This is a broader way of speaking about the totality of what was going on in the earthly ministry of Jesus. And everything that these men observed going on through Jesus, not just him personally, but everything about him and the significance of it theologically, and what all of that was demonstrating or proving about the nature of Jesus. And so he begins, and he says, that which was from the beginning. That's the first claim that he makes. Now, what is that referring to? It might sound a little familiar, because in his gospel, the very first words of the prologue to the Gospel of John, in the beginning. And this is the first of several allusions or connections to the prologue to the Gospel of John, but it's in some cases like he takes the wording and gives it a little bit different emphasis or spin. When John 1:1 says, in the beginning, it is speaking of the beginning of the world, the creation, and how Jesus or Christ was in existence already when the world was created. In fact, he claims as well that Christ is the actual creator. That doesn't seem to be the beginning that 1 John 1:1 is describing. This beginning is associated with things that the apostles witnessed. And so many commentators will take from that, and I think this is going in the right direction, that he is talking about the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he's getting ready to describe some things about what went on during the earthly life of Christ. And you say, when was the beginning? Well, certainly there was a beginning when he came into the world as baby Jesus. Christmas, right? The incarnation itself, his birth. But if you're talking about the beginning of his ministry, when the apostles themselves started to observe these things about the Lord and started to come to certain convictions about who he is and what he came to do, there was a formal beginning to that ministry, and it was the moment of his baptism when the Holy Spirit came down and he launched forth in explaining what this was all about, particularly in his teaching at the synagogue of Nazareth. And that does seem to be the emphasis here. In fact, that would directly address the claim of that other view, the view of Cerinthus. He claimed to know what happened at the beginning, at the baptism of Christ. And John says, no, I was there. I saw what happened and what started to happen as a result of his baptism. And who he was and how the incarnation worked as we witnessed what began to take place through his ministry at that time. We're the ones who are qualified. Because we were witnesses, we're the ones who are qualified to explain who Jesus is and what is the significance of his life and of his work, because we witnessed his ministry from that beginning that you think you know about. And that idea of them personally witnessing Christ is what the rest of the verse emphasizes. So he goes on to say, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. We could call that ear witnessing. They heard, and they heard a lot. In fact, if you read the Gospel of John, there are major sections of that book of Scripture that are not stories of miracles, though there are some of those there, but that are discourses of Christ, huge, long sections where Jesus is basically preaching or teaching. One of those some of you have been considering in Sunday school, the Upper Room Discourse, or the Farewell Discourse, that takes up all of chapters 13 to 17 of that gospel. So when he says, we have heard a great deal, I would say, I guess so, if your gospel is any indication of how much you actually heard. That book is filled with words that John would have heard Jesus speak. And so he was an ear witness. But he is also an eyewitness, and that's what he's getting at when he says, which we have seen with our eyes, and then he uses a different word for seeing, which we looked upon. And that second word is a stronger one, and it's referring to more than just kind of casually observing something taking place, certainly not just a glance at an event. It is a word that means to look at attentively, to examine something closely. We would say to look it over. And so he is doubling the idea of things that they observed or saw. So he was an ear witness, he was an eyewitness, and I'm going to make up another word and say he was a hand witness. And that's what he's getting at when he says, which we have touched with our hands. That's a whole other level of observation and examination that would lead you to the conclusion of who Jesus is. One lexicon defines the verb touch here, touch with our hands, this way: to make contact with movement of the hand in exploratory fashion. Kind of like if you're lost in the dark somewhere, even in your house. There's no power, there's not a whole lot you can see. Your hands become the primary sense and the primary way by which you figure out what's going on and what to do next. So you're very carefully, you know, putting your hand on the wall and making sure you recognize the exact spot you are in the house, and this one's active over here, making sure you don't run into anything. That sort of exploratory movement of the hand. And of all the apostles, In the providence of God, the man writing this letter was particularly qualified to talk about hands and touch. He is known as the beloved disciple, but he is also known from the story of the Last Supper recorded in the Gospel of John as the one, the King James says, who leaned on Jesus' bosom. And it sounds like a weird way to talk about people having contact with each other. So our version says he was reclining at table at Jesus' side. And as you probably know, the way they celebrated meals was not in chairs, everybody sitting up straight, kind of around each other and facing each other. They were actually down on an elbow, very close to each other, looking each other face to face in some cases. Reclining is the idea. And he was the closest one to Jesus. So that even if he wasn't literally resting on his chest, he was so close to him that he was the most qualified to speak to who this individual Jesus was. And then we come to the post-resurrection accounts as John is finishing up his gospel. And in chapter 20, he tells that story of doubting Thomas. And what was it that Jesus told him, and speaking really to all of those men, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I mean, you talk about getting up in somebody's face. He's actually inviting them to put their finger in the wound created by the implements of crucifixion and of his death. That's how emphatically he was drawing attention to his body and to his humanity, even though he had been raised from the dead. And we would say it was a glorified body that could do unusual things, but nevertheless, it was a real, a genuine human body. And John heard all of this, and he saw all of this, and he even felt this. Now, all of that, he says, was concerning the word of life. And again, the wording is a little bit unusual here. He doesn't quite say that he saw and heard and touched Jesus, but he saw and heard and touched all of these things concerning the word of life. Again, this is kind of an indirect way of backing off of Jesus personally or exclusively and just saying, we saw this and that and heard this and felt that in regard to this word of life. Now, what is word of life? That could be just a way of speaking of the message about life, eternal life, that Jesus was bringing into the world. But here again, it's hard not to see another allusion to the prologue to John's gospel. And when he says, in the beginning, what is the very next thing? In the beginning was the Word. Christ there being identified as the Word, meaning that he is the ultimate expression of God, the ultimate communicator on behalf of God, the ultimate revelation of the nature of God. In fact, verse 4 of John 1 says about that Word, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And what he is getting at is that this word that has come, this Christ has come to reveal God, he is life in its essence. He is life in its ultimate form, in its fullest experience. And it is by connection with him that other people can come to enjoy that life. He is life in its essence, and he is therefore the source of life for others. And it may be that that is specifically what John here is addressing as well. Either way, however you understand the word of life, John's emphasis is on the idea of life, which will become clearer in verse 2 in just a moment, because he keeps talking there not about the word, but about the life. But before we get to that, as we look back on verse 1. What is the content of this proclamation? The content of the proclamation that is taught in verse 1 is the historical humanity of Jesus Christ. That is what he has been discussing and proving. The historical humanity of Jesus Christ, that is one of the big ideas that he is proclaiming in this passage and throughout his ministry. And he is connecting it with life, and he is saying that the life that Jesus brought about is inseparably tied to him being a human and to having a humanity that John and the other apostles witnessed through multiple senses in space and time and for a prolonged period of time. This directly counters those other ideas about Jesus. His humanity was not a mirage. It was genuine. It had everything required to make somebody human, including a body. And Jesus' humanity wasn't either an accessory or simply a vehicle to carry along his deity. It was an indispensable aspect of his identity as the Savior. And John is going out of his way here to make these points in order to counteract the false teachings about Jesus. And then ultimately, it's not a negative message. He is saying this, yes, so they will reject the false teaching, but on the positive side, he is assuring his readers that the original message that they had embraced, a message of the God-man, divine and human natures in one person, that was the right message, and that was the only message capable of actually bringing them eternal life, the historical humanity of Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 2 as he is further developing what he is proclaiming. He talks about now the eternal life manifested through Christ. So here is who Jesus is, particularly his humanity. And now let's talk some more about the life that is brought to us through this man. The eternal life manifested through Christ. Verse 2 is a parenthetical statement. And you see that in our version by these dashes that are at either end of the verse. It's parenthetical, but it is important. John continues to speak about how he saw and heard, and he was an eyewitness. But what he adds to it now is the verb manifest. Actually, twice. The life was made manifest. And then he says at the end, was made manifest to us. And that's actually taking this on a little bit different direction from verse 1. It's rounding out the picture. All of the business about we touched him, we saw him, and so forth, that's looking at the human element, the human side of it. The word manifest is actually bringing out more the divine side of it, that actually what we saw was something being brought to light or made visible as a divine revelation. The word manifest is associated with God himself doing something to express his character, to bring things out to our understanding that we would have no other way to have access to. He is manifesting himself through this human Jesus. We see that, again, as we compare this passage to the Gospel of John. You remember that first miracle Jesus did at the wedding at Cana? And it wraps up the story with this statement. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and what? And manifested, there's the word, he manifested his glory. So that manifest is connected with his deity and his miraculous power, his glory that's being displayed through the miracle. And then again at the very end of John, after the resurrection, it says in chapter 21, verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's the word manifest as well. So 1 John 1:1 was describing the incarnation from the human side what the apostles could witness, and what they witnessed was a genuine human being. Verse 2 is emphasizing the divine side, that actually what they saw was a revelation of life from God himself. Then notice how that life is described. He says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. This life that is being brought into the world by the man Jesus didn't really come into existence at his birth or at his baptism. This life was actually being already, for as far back as we can see, with the Father. Now, does that ring a bell? That idea of being with the Father or with God. That also should remind us of the prologue to the Gospel of John. Because verse 1 of that chapter says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you say, well, how could he be with God and at the same time be God? And John would say, yes, that's the point. He is God. But at the same time, there is a complexity about the nature of God, that there is more than one person in this Godhead. To be with the Father could also be translated to be face-to-face with, like in this communication and this close connection, communicating back and forth. And that is actually a way by which John, at the same time that he is upholding there is one God and one essence of the Godhead, there are still distinctions within the Godhead. And this Christ, who is now enfleshed in the human body of verse 1, he actually has always been around in perfect communion with the Father as a full member of the Trinity. So there is this deity side that is brought out by verse 2. And that it has everything to do with this life that he gives being eternal life. It is the deity of Christ specifically that makes the life he gives us eternal. And it is eternal in both quantity, like it lasts forever, and it is eternal in quality as well. We speak of it as a fullness of life, life indeed, true life. Life ultimately as the Creator originally designed it. All of that life is connected with Christ. It flows from him as a member of the Godhead. So that if you want that life, somehow you've got to get connected with him, right? And didn't Jesus say in his high priestly prayer in John 17, what? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that for us to receive this life, to experience its blessing in our lives, we have got to come to a knowledge of this triune God, to a restored relationship with him. And all of this is bound up in what John is stating emphatically here at the beginning. Why is it that he is making such a big deal about this? Why is he so strongly asserting both the humanity and the deity of Christ? Why is it that he gives his life to proclaiming this message and he is drawing a line in the sand over this issue? Well, that's what he's going to get to next. I've tried to summarize for you the content of his proclamation that is a blend of the historical humanity of Jesus as a man and the eternal life that comes from Christ as God. That's the content of his proclamation. What is the purpose of it? Why? What is he ultimately driving for? Well, notice that he explains that as he goes on. The purpose of his proclamation is now in verses 3 to 4. He's going to start by reviewing a little bit, since he had this parenthesis that might have distracted you. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that, all right, here's the purpose, so that. And the first way that he describes the purpose is this way, so that you too may have fellowship. The purpose of proclaiming this message so that people embrace it is so that they might experience something called fellowship. Now, what is fellowship? Fellowship is not sitting down over a cup of coffee and piece of pie talking about the basketball season or about politics. Fellowship is not simply meaning you enjoy hanging out with people. Fellowship is not just friendship. This is that famous word, koinonia, that has to do with our sharing something together that brings us together in a friendship. It has to do with holding things in common. And because we do both have these things, possess these things, hang on to them, appreciate them, that has an effect of drawing us together in intimacy, in a close relationship. We see that to a limited degree in something like the basketball season. What I mean is that as sports fans, the further the season goes and the closer the championship gets and the more that their team advances, everybody that is for that team, because they are looking away from themselves and to this other thing, this bigger thing than them, out there that they're all behind, doesn't it have a galvanizing effect on them? Because they both love this team, and they're both excited about this team, and they both want this team to keep winning. What they hold in common has an effect of bringing them together, and so they do spend time talking about that, enjoying that, supporting that, watching that together, celebrating that. What they hold in common joins them together. That is the meaning of fellowship. But what is interesting in this passage is that John talks about two levels of fellowship that are both the purpose that he is driving at. And I didn't really read the statement completely. He says first, so that you too may have fellowship with us. With us. Meaning with us, John and the other apostles, the other witnesses, and really everybody else that believes this truth about Christ. This is fellowship on the horizontal level, fellowship between believers that is promoted by our joint faith and persuasion about these things regarding Christ. And again, this has everything to do with the setting that John is dealing with. If the false teachers succeeded in pulling those people away to a different understanding of who Jesus is, they would no longer have the truth in common with John. They would have beliefs in common with the false teachers. And that relationship between the apostles and these churches would be severed. They would now be having fellowship with this other group that taught something different. They would no longer have doctrinal or spiritual fellowship with John and the other apostles. John is trying to avoid that kind of distancing. He says, I want to continue in this relationship of closeness with you as we both treasure Christ and understand him in the same way. Their relationship up to that point wasn't just based on mutual admiration or love or just because they liked each other or enjoyed spending time together. True fellowship is always based upon the foundation of shared truth regarding Christ. And again, this reminds me of Jesus' high priestly prayer, where so much of his burden in that prayer is, Lord, make them one. Keep them together. May they be one even as we are one. But even before that, he prayed this: sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If they are not all persuaded of and confessing the same truth, there is no basis for them to actually be one. That's what John is getting at here as well. And by the way, that is one reason that our services, for example, concentrate so much on the exposition of Scripture. Because you and I, throughout this week, may have been pursuing all kinds of things that we were personally interested in. And whatever you like may or may not be what I like. And whatever you gave your time to, I may not be concerned about personally. May not be my thing. Okay? But no matter what it is that we might be different about, we come to a place like this, we all give attention to the exposition of God's Word because this is what we have in common. This has a unifying effect. We're all brought around the same things, and we confess that we believe it. We're accepting it. We're yielding our hearts to it. It is also the reason why churches have confessions of faith. And those documents form the basis of the unity, whether it has to do with church membership or cooperation with other churches or other groups, because, again, it is the truth that brings us together. That's the essence of our relationship. And it is a wonderful blessing to come together week by week, no matter what your personal interests are, no matter how different we may be in our backgrounds and our personalities or our opinions on any number of issues, and to come to a place like this and say, let's set that aside, and let's celebrate the fact that we are praying to the same Father through the same Christ. Let us join our voices in song, in praise, to the same triune God. Let us affirm our joint belief about the gospel as we hear it preached. That is a wonderful blessing, and that is part of what John is really inviting these people to keep enjoying. But for as great as that might be, it really is just the beginning. It leads us to a higher level of fellowship as he goes on, and he says, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What a statement. Here, our shared belief brings us into a shared type, a sharing type of relationship, not just with other believers, but with the triune God himself. We are no longer resisting God's viewpoint. We are no longer pushing for our own ideas. When we embrace the truth that God himself has revealed, the way he has defined the truth, we come to be reconciled to him. We're on the same page with him. We can enjoy communion with him because we actually are sharing the same beliefs as God does, accepting his definition of truth. We're brought into communion with him, into intimacy with him, because we have embraced what he has revealed. And if by faith you have embraced those things, it's no wonder that everything else flows as it does from John in the rest of this letter and the other points that he's going to make about the nature of the Christian life. And I could put it this way, that this emphasis on salvation and faith, bringing you into fellowship with God, is a vital part, it is a key to understanding the nature of salvation and the assurance of salvation that this letter is going to go on to describe. Salvation is not simply a matter of the forgiveness of my sins. It is not simply a matter of being declared righteous in the sight of God. It is not simply a matter of being promised deliverance from God's wrath and entrance into heaven after death. Salvation is about being brought into a communion with God himself as I am accepting what he has revealed about himself and his way of working out my salvation. This is so important for our assurance to test where we are. It's so important for our evangelism as well. Sometimes the way we present the gospel, and sometimes the way especially young people understand the gospel, is that salvation is a transaction. It's like a commercial transaction. And we know that we have a debt before God, or we owe him something, or we're separated from him. He's paid the price, so we go to the store. We know we don't have the payment. We take the payment of Christ. We give it over to the Father, and he says, all right, you're covered. Go and have a nice life. A purely material transaction kind of an approach to salvation. That is not the gospel the way that John is declaring it here. This is not what he is proclaiming. He's saying, you know you are a believer if you have communion with God. And that is something that your life is about going forward. And that is something you enjoy. That's something you want more of. That's something you seek. If that is the nature of salvation, being brought into communion with God, no wonder he's going to say, you know what? If somebody's a true believer, they're going to really work by God's grace to obey his commands. Well, duh. Why would you want to live some other way? If this has been all about you enjoying fellowship with God. And John says, you know what? If somebody's really a believer, they're going to love their brother. Well, what else would I want to do toward people that I have been joined with in Christ? Of course I'm going to love them, right? That is the logic of this emphasis here. It's all flowing from this fellowship that the gospel creates. And the more we understand God's truth, the more deeply we believe it, the closer we become to him as far as our experience is concerned. And this is why the study of doctrine and the preaching of doctrine really can be and ought to be a devotional exercise. When it moves beyond mere intellectual assent to certain verses or ideas, and it begins to work its way down to our affections, and through that truth, we come to enjoy God himself more and more. Indeed, our fellowship through the truth is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the last statement here, which is what he says in verse 4. It's not really a different purpose, but it's just a different way of talking about the same thing. When he looks back on it all, and also at what he is yet to write, he says, verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Joy is just focusing on your pleasure that you derive from fellowship with God and with God's people as a result of the work of Christ. And John says that is the aim that he is targeting as he writes this letter. If these people would reaffirm their belief in Christ as the God-man, their fellowship with the Lord and with John would be renewed or refreshed, and the outcome of that fellowship is a deeper experience of joy. Now, you may see in the notes in your Bible that many manuscripts here, instead of saying, so that our joy may be complete, they say, your joy. And that is a good possibility that that is the original reading. But even if our joy is the right one, I think the word our there and just the whole logic of this section of his fellowship with these people would include the readers with him. It's not just John himself or John and the apostles. It's our in a broader sense of everybody that believes this. This is all going to contribute to the growth of our joy. The more that we enter into the glory and the truth of these doctrines. And likewise for us. As our understanding of and our faith in biblical doctrine develops, our fellowship with other believers and with the Lord himself is going to deepen. And as our fellowship deepens, our joy grows. We come to delight more and more in the gospel. Instead of seeking delight in other things, our hearts are stirred to worship the triune God and therefore to shun idolatry. Have you ever wondered that it's kind of odd when John gets to the end of this book, the very last thing he says, it's kind of a bookend to what we're talking about here, is keep yourselves from idols. What's that about? Well, it's because if you're believing in some other Jesus, that's an idol. That's not the true God. That's not going to lead to fellowship. That's not going to lead to joy. Part of what I'm trying to do in this letter is discourage you from that. You're not going to want that if you're really immersed in the truth about the one true Savior. As a result of that, we also come to love spending time with fellow believers, studying these things, talking about these things. And then when the truth has had the greatest or the fullest impact on us that it should, what it makes us want to do is the very thing John has been talking about here, and that is to proclaim it to others, right? This has all been about proclaiming the message. And so as we look back on all that, true belief, as God defines it, heightened fellowship, greater joy, fervent proclamation, I pray that those would be the effects on our lives as we study this epistle. The truth about Christ nurturing our fellowship and multiplying our joy.